Good morning. And a special testosterone-laden greeting to all the men who were here from the 16-13 men's conference this weekend. We had a great weekend. I had about 80 men here, most of which were from our church. And we were challenged and encouraged and inspired to, as 1 Corinthians 16:13, the theme verse of the conference, to act like men, godly men. I know a lot of the guys made decisions. A lot of you made some choices and decisions the last couple of days to man up, to become the men of God that He wants you to be in your home and in our church and in our community. And of course, the proof for that will be in the pudding, won't it? Whether we live that out in real life. But the good news is we do have this immortal brotherhood of the church, as we heard about in our last session yesterday afternoon, to live this thing out together. So guys, I want to encourage you to lean in, lean on your other fellow brothers in Christ and become mat carriers, as it were, one for another. That's what the church is to be all about. Today we continue our series from the book of Hosea, which we began last week. We're calling A Scandalous Love. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to go ahead and turn to the second chapter of Hosea, which, as we said last week, is in the crispy section of your Bible, unless, of course, you were using a mobile device, and in that case, that makes no sense at all. But either way, it's near the end of the Old Testament among the 12 minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel. Now, our text today is rather lengthy, so we're not going to read all of it, at least not all at once, but I will walk you through it as we go along later in the message. The title of today's message is A Love That Won't Give Up. Now, if you've been around these parts very long, I'm sure you are quite aware of the local celebrity meteorologist weatherman James Spann, who incidentally will be coming here to speak to our Shelby Crossings Christian School homeschool group in September. But he has a saying, and no, I'm not talking about respect the polygon. He has that one too. But one that is really just a southern expression that he has used a bunch and has become somewhat famous for regarding a storm that is relentless and just won't stop. He says it's hanging in there like a hair in a biscuit. That may be a little gross for some of you, but you probably get the point if you've ever had to pull a hair out after eating, and so I see the looks on your faces. Listen, I had a wife and five daughters, so I just assumed for the longest time that food came with hair in it. I didn't know there was any different, as did everything else in our house, but that's another story. Today our message is about the love of God, that it's like a hair in a biscuit. It just keeps hanging on, and it won't give up. It's a stubborn, persistent, unconditional love based on the character of God, so that even when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful just because He can't not. It is who He is. So really what we're talking about is not just a love that won't give up, but a God who out of His great love won't give up on us. Now for some of you, last week was the first time you've read or studied the minor prophets, or maybe the book of Hosea in particular, and I hope in reading it, even in this Old Testament book that was written 700 years before Jesus was even born, that you saw the gospel, this foreshadowing of the gospel in a whole new light. And I hope that you not only understood the message, but that you also felt the message of Hosea, and that you've been feeling it all week. And as we discussed last week, one of the keys for us to really understand this book is to enter into this story, to feel it, not just intellectually, but also emotionally, which will help us to understand that this story is not just about Hosea, and Gomer, and Israel. Yes, it's mainly about God, a gracious, loving, righteously jealous, and redeeming God who pursues sinful people in their rebellion, which means it's also about us. That's why I said last week, I am Gomer, and you are too. And the scandal of this book of Hosea is my scandal. And it's your scandal. I am the one who played the harlot, who constantly finds myself chasing after idols, offering my devotion and my attention to so many things that are not God. And yet he is the one who bought me and rescued me from my idolatrous ways. Gomer's story is my story, and it's your story too. So how we read this story, how we enter into it, who we identify with in it is so important to how we understand its meaning and its application for us and to us. In so many ways, it's like a couple of parables that Jesus told in the New Testament. The most familiar of those is the story he told about the prodigal son, about a son who leaves his father, who squanders his inheritance in sinful living, who basically finally bottoms out before coming to his senses and coming home. Which sounds a lot like Gomer, by the way. Now, the two main characters in that story are the loving father, who of course represents God, and the wayward son, who represents all of us who as sinners, who lose our way and then are eventually welcomed home by the Father. But there's another character in that story that's often forgotten, but Jesus included him in that story on purpose. He was the older brother who lived responsibly. He followed all the rules. He was a good son. He never left home. He never rebelled. A good guy all around. But he resented the father for welcoming his prodigal brother home with grace. He let him off scot-free for throwing him a party, and he wondered out loud where his party was. That brother actually represented the religious, self-righteous Pharisees. But the question I have this morning is, in your heart of hearts, when you read that story, when you hear that story, who do you most identify with? The prodigal sinner who's eating with the pigs? Or the rule-following brother who does all the right things and thinks he has earned his father's love? The other parable comes just three chapters later, Luke chapter 18. It's about two men who go to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. Now, I didn't say a republican, but a publican, which was a lowly tax collector, so maybe there's some together, who is contrasted, again, in this case, with the self-righteous Pharisee who saw himself as better than the other man. And in his prayer, he basically told God how good he was. And then he prayed. He really prayed this, Lord, thank you that I am not like one of these. It's so easy to go, how could he say that? But you know, we all do that every once in a while, whether we even recognize it or not. All the while, the publican stands far off, refuses to even look up to heaven. The story says he beat his chest in a sign of humility, and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus concludes in that story that the publican, not the Pharisee, was the one who went home justified before the Lord. But my question is, which one of those characters in the story do you relate to? The last song we just sang. I hear my mocking voice among the scoffers. We don't always do that. In the same way, I would say, if we approach the story about Hosea the prophet and Gomer the prostitute thinking we are like Hosea, the victim of unfaithfulness, the one who got the short end of the stick. If we see ourselves in our righteousness, our self-righteousness, then we're missing the point altogether. But when we see ourselves in our own brokenness as the unfaithful and, yes, adulterous one in this relationship with God, then we are understanding what this book of Hosea is all about. Now, last week we began with the introduction of the book, and I gave you some background info to help you to understand the context. But I got to thinking, and I realized that a lot of you were not here last week, number one. And number two, among those of you who were, you may not have been listening very well. You probably forgot. And so it never hurts to do a little repetition to understand better. So just to set the scene again, we're going to introduce Hosea again and do a quick review. And the first point of that is Hosea's prophecy warns of looming judgment because of Israel's unfaithfulness. It's basically the idea, the story of the whole book. So Hosea was a prophet, one of what we call the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. They were called minor prophets not because they were insignificant or their message was unimportant, but because usually they were much smaller than the larger prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So as a prophet, Hosea basically spoke to the people for God. Or you could say that God spoke through him to the people. He did that during the 8th century BC, during a very difficult time in the life of the land of Israel. And the people had forsaken God, and they were in this downward spiral into sin and idolatry as a nation. There was also this, what we might call geopolitical tension, as the Assyrian nation, which was on their east side, was rising in power, and they were feeling the threats from them. And eventually, God would use those pagan Assyrians as a means of discipline for his own people, so that in 722 AD, the Assyrians came and invaded and conquered Israel, and the people of Israel were scattered in exile. But all that will come later. At this point, the book of Hosea is an attempt to warn the people of Israel about the consequences of their spiritual unfaithfulness, which is putting them on a collision course with God's judgment. Which leads to the second point of review about this prophecy. It is communicated through a living parable acted out in Hosea's marriage. We said last week, Bible scholars call that an enacted prophecy. We know there are several such occasions in Scripture where God called one of his prophets to use a metaphor or a really an object lesson from their own life to get his people's attention and essentially act out the message to the people. In this case, God called Hosea to marry a woman, her name was Gomer, who would be unfaithful to him even to the point that she would become a prostitute. All as a picture of how Israel had been unfaithful to God. And this would be a very powerful and very scandalous message intended to shock us. And as we said last week, it was designed to make you wince. We summed up the scandal of the book last week by saying that it was this, very simply, the preacher married a prostitute. And you can imagine how such a thing would go over in our world today, and it went over about the same way then. The third thing we want to say in introducing Hosea is it ultimately points us to God's faithful love, his covenant love, for his unfaithful people. Now, this whole story makes us a little uncomfortable, I suspect. Such a dramatic storyline through which God reveals an incredible measure of mercy and grace and what we have called scandalous love. Now, at first, he pronounces a pretty severe judgment on them through the naming of Gomer's children, calling one of them No Mercy and another Not My People. So he basically was disowning them. But then he just couldn't do that. He had a love that wouldn't let go like a hair in a biscuit. So he prophesied about a coming day when, out of his great love, he would make them his people again. And all of this is a wonderful reminder to us, prodigals and spiritual adulterers that we are, that God loves us anyway. How deep the Father's love for us. He puts us up with us anyway, because that is his character. as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That is who he is. Okay, let's get to our text. And I'll say up front that this second chapter is somewhat unique from the rest of the book of Hosea. It is presented as a poem. And if you have your Bibles open, you will see how it is formatted with line breaks and indentions with different stanzas so that you, just like you would find in other poetry. Actually, the first verse is likely a continuation of last week's passage. The good bishop who divided the Bible into chapters about 800 years ago probably should have included it in the first chapter, and we probably should have included it in our message last week, but they didn't, and we didn't. So let's begin by reading the first five verses, including that first verse, which sort of sets the stage for this whole chapter. And again, I will go ahead and give you the disclaimer up front that some of this is a little awkward, and maybe even R-rated. Josh, that's why I didn't have you read it. I didn't think you could handle it. Actually, I didn't think we could handle you reading it. Yeah. Beginning in verse 1, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Now that's the starting place. And it's not pretty. I think there are three key themes in this whole second chapter that we can't ignore and that we need to understand before we move on. So I want to address them right up front. And the first, we'll call it sort of the elephant in the room, is a sexual backdrop. You can't read what we just read or what we read last week without feeling the sexually charged theme that's in it. In this case, it's referring to Gomer, Hosea's wayward wife, as an illustration, as a metaphor of Israel. Her unfaithfulness is obvious, and it's heart-wrenching for Hosea as a husband, as you would imagine. And in the same way, Israel's spiritual adultery breaks the very heart of God. Now, I will say this. On one side, this book is really not so much about sexuality and adultery as we may first think at first glance. Even as much as it's in your face with this descriptive language and all that, but it just uses the analogy, the object lesson of sexual adultery, which is very painful and emotional when it happens in anybody's marriage, but just to let Israel know how it feels to God when they are unfaithful to him. In reality, this story is more about idolatry than it is adultery. Though I do remember early in my own Christian life, first reading the Bible, getting adultery and idolatry confused because they sounded like the same word. Maybe that was just me. But there are some key parallels between idolatry and adultery that are important here, and we're going to spend a little time on this. And we see a connection, I believe, even today in our, can I say, over-sexualized culture, when the rejection of God and the pursuit of replacements or substitutes for him leads to the degradation of humanity as a whole and almost seems to always end up in sexual immorality and perversion, which, if you haven't noticed, is where we're living. And I don't think any of that's a coincidence. When in relation to Israel, then, for us to understand what was happening here, we need to know some background about their false gods. Baal, you might pronounce him Baal, what was a central part of the Canaanite culture and their worldview, along with another pseudo-goddess called Asherah. the plural of that would be Asherahs. Sometimes we read. Both Baal and Asherah were believed to be connected to the fertility of the earth, which was very important to an agriculture, agronomous world. Baal was a male god associated with storms and rain, obviously very important, which Asherah was a female god they thought was associated with agriculture and trees and plants and fruit. Now, the Canaanites believed that the fertility of their crops was directly related to the fertility of their gods. Therefore, the worship of Baal involved both offerings and rampant sexual immorality. So sexual activity was central to the worship of Baal, as it was believed to be the means by which the fertility of the crops and the animals in the land was facilitated. You begin to see the connection. This deadly attraction of Baal was the satanic strategy of combining what people believed they needed agriculturally to feed their families with sinful sexual pleasure and then making it seem normal. The crops needed rain. Baal provides it. Baal is moved to act through sacrifice and sensuality in order to get what is needed. Spiritual idolatry and sexual immorality combine in a deadly and addictive pattern of worship. And so, in time, the people of Israel sort of slid into and started adopting what the pagan Canaanites had done and practicing the same idolatry that they did instead of worshiping the true God. Which just goes to show, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Or you might say, it's pretty obvious that even after all these years, the enemy has still not changed his strategy. A divided heart and fleshly sin tend to go hand in hand. Now, the Apostle Paul addressed nearly the same problem at Corinth with the Temple of Diana and the Gnostic error that separated physical acts, such as sexual activity, from the condition of one's soul in 1 Corinthians 10. He warns them to flee sexual immorality. And incidentally, he includes the very language of Hosea and says the reason you are to do that is because now you belong to the Lord and you were bought with a price, right out of Hosea. Over in Colossians 3:5, after listing four sexually oriented sins and then covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. Secular people often wonder why the church is so obsessed with sex. I think it's the other way around. But it's clear that sexual promiscuity in a culture always seems to reflect a heart of idolatry. Whether it be in the 8th century B.C. or the 21st century A.D. And so sexual immorality then and now is not just a physical sin problem, it's a heart problem. It's a rebellion against God. Adultery is idolatry. And idolatry is spiritual adultery. All that to say, the Lord chose this object lesson, however awkward or uncomfortable it may be for us, as a living parable, an enacted prophecy of marital infidelity and adultery to communicate his anger over Israel's idolatry and unfaithfulness, both in a spiritual sense, but also physically. The second theme of this passage is a loving discipline. So God warns his people that if they don't turn from their idolatry, judgment is coming. And that judgment is a form of discipline on people that he still loves. Now, we have a hard time understanding that sometimes, especially in our world today where we have some very mixed up notions of what love means. Many parents these days seem to think that if you love your child, you give them whatever they want, or you never tell them no, or you would never punish them or discipline them, cause them discomfort or pain. But that's not love at all. One of our speakers yesterday, Bradley Geary, a former Navy SEAL, and I thought he was really good, but he talked about this very thing. He said that we are really missing it in this area these days because we have allowed the world to confuse us about what love is and how important discipline is to us. He said, love is not coddling as some think that it is. And I think as parents, we discipline our children to teach them to write the right way, to protect them even from themselves because we love them. Society has told us that across the board, to love someone is to not offend them. But if we love them, we will speak truth with kindness and compassion and mercy for sure. But the reality is it is unloving to not speak truth and hold people to a standard. Now, the passage that Josh did read earlier says it so well. Hebrews chapter 12 says, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. And it compares how a father, it's normal. It's everybody gets disciplined, it says. God disciplines us, it says, for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And we'll talk more about God's discipline a little later. A third theme is what we'll call an unfathomable grace. Just really wanted to use that word. Now, some people have a really hard time meshing or reconciling God's discipline with his grace. Or his mercy. I mean, if he's gracious, wouldn't that keep us from being disciplined? Not necessarily. But this is really the big theme of Hosea altogether. God's unconditional love and his amazing, unfathomable grace for his people then and now. And this story reveals that through Hosea's relationship with Gomer. God's grace is constant, even when we blow it, and even when we are under his judgment, he still doesn't stop loving us. We don't earn his grace by being good, and we don't lose his grace by being bad. That's the point of grace. And maybe that's something you needed to hear the most this morning. He knows who you are and what you've done and where you've been, and he loves you just as you are. That's grace. But as someone has said, he also loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And that's where that discipline comes in. Now, the end of this story in this chapter, in this poem in chapter 2, points to a coming renewal and even a remarriage, we might call it, between Hosea and Gomer. Looking forward to the future, after all the unfaithfulness and the heartache, in verse 19 we read three different times, I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you to me. That's kind of an archaic term that we don't use a lot these days, but we know it speaks of a formal promise, a pledge, to bind someone in marriage. And again, it foreshadows the gospel and the betrothal or betrothing between Jesus and his bride whom he has redeemed, the church. So in our remaining moments, I want us to look at what the Lord has to say to his wayward people who he seeks to betroth, Israel, through the prophet Hosea, and what he has to say to us, a message to the unfaithful from a faithful God. The first part comes in verse 1 through verse 5, which we've already read, and the message there is, you are guilty of spiritual adultery. The evidence is in, you have been unfaithful, and you're busted. I don't watch much reality TV, and I'll tell you why. Sometimes because it's about this deep, and I can't handle it, but mostly because I know what they call reality TV is not real, because once you put a camera and people know there's a camera, they're not acting real. there's nothing reality about it. Now, there are some shows where the cameras are hidden and people don't know they're being filmed, and that becomes a little closer to reality. And there are several such shows that focus on catching cheating husbands and cheating wives and confronting them with the evidence. I've seen those. I promise you, I've never watched one. Not that I'm morally superior than you all for watching them, but I might be if you do and I don't, but we won't get into that. But mainly because they just... But I Googled them. I do have that. So I looked them up, and there's one called Cheaters, another called Caught in the Act, Unfaithful. And they basically, they include some private investigators who expose infidelity, leading to a dramatic and often confrontational ambush where the suspicious spouse catches their partner in the act. And entertainment apparently ensues. I don't know. But that confrontation is kind of what we're reading about here. Now, as I mentioned earlier, verse 1 is likely connected to the previous promise at the end of chapter 1, where God reaffirmed his covenant-keeping love and his intention to restore his people back to himself. The shift comes in verse 2, and the terminology is that of a courtroom. The ESV uses the word plead twice. And it's actually a term from the setting of legal proceedings. That's where it has its roots, of someone pleading their case. In this case, it is the prosecution that is bringing the charge, which, incidentally, is how the New Living Translation renders that word again, bringing a charge against them. The NIV translates it as rebuke. But again, the idea is you're busted. And God is grieved. He's angry. His marriage to Israel is broken. And as we might say, God has biblical grounds for divorce. They're spiritual adultery. Next, God warns the people what will happen if they refuse to repent. Judgment is going to come. And notice how the divine discipline is described. Verse 3 tells us Israel will be publicly exposed and ashamed. He will be vulnerable like a little child. There will be hardship and suffering. Verse 4, we read that the consequences for her action will extend even to her children. And then the final verse of that section repeats the accusation in no uncertain terms. Gomer has played the whore. And then we hear the words of her heart. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. It's a sad statement of where her waywardness has gotten her all the way to prostitution, where she's dependent on these people she thinks to meet her need. Again, the correlation between adultery and idolatry is the connection between Gomer and Israel and us. It's simple unfaithfulness. We are messing around on God behind his back. Or maybe right in front of his face. And there may not be hidden cameras, but he knows. You may say, I don't do that. I'm trying to live my life. I don't do any of that. Who do you think I am? I've never built an idol and worshiped that. I don't involve myself in this kind of things. But let's face it, it's so easy for us in our modern world to fall into some form of idolatry. There's so many things competing for our attention and our devotion. We might not see them as false gods, but they are idols nonetheless. They take up our time. They take a piece of our heart. And we look to them to meet a need in our lives that only God is supposed to meet. That's the nature of idolatry. Tim Keller defined an idol as anything we allow to become more important to us than God. And it can be even a good thing, he said, that you make into an ultimate thing. Now, I might suggest that one of the bigger idols in all of our lives, or at least in most of our lives, we carry around in our pocket. Mobile devices, we call them. Smartphones. I'm not sure if we own them or they own us. And listen, if that's not you, there are so many things that compete with God for our hearts and for our minds and for our time. Many of us may wonder why our spiritual lives are not where we want them to be or maybe where they once were. Might it be because we've allowed so many things to busy up our lives and to steal our focus and devotion and to crowd out God from our lives? Could that be a possibility? Let's be careful not to fall into spiritual adultery through our own idolatry. The second thing the Lord says in this passage to his unfaithful people comes in verses 6 through 13, and that is, you will experience the consequences of your guilt. Or as Moses said in Deuteronomy, be sure your sin will find you out. Or as Paul said over in Galatians, you'll reap what you sow. This section essentially pronounces the sentence that comes after they are found guilty of all these charges. And it involves the discipline they will face and the divine intervention that God will employ in order to stop Israel from this idolatrous slide. Let's read that, starting there in verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that I was the one who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all of her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Notice verse 6, then down to verse 9, two therefores. And I think they speak volumes. This is the Lord's way of saying, do the math. You did this, therefore this is going to happen to you in return. You'll reap what you sow. These are the seeds that you have sown, and this is what's going to grow. Your actions have consequences, and this is the discipline that you will face. And we see that the first aspect of God's discipline is to make Israel's idolatry more difficult. That's why we read in verse 6 about a hedge and a wall of thorns around her so that she cannot find the wrong paths. God intends for her to have a struggle finding her lovers, as verse 7 suggests, so that she'll give up her sinful pursuit and turn back to being faithful. That's the first step of discipline, but there's more. Verses 9 through 13, we find the Lord taking more specific and more drastic actions. There are six I will statements, all connected to discipline from God. He's saying, if you continue to do this, be assured, I will do this in return. Look at the text. Verse 9, God intends to take back the supplies that the people trusted in. Verse 10, God will expose her actions publicly. She can't hide in the dark anymore. Verse 11, Israel's celebrations will be stopped. The party's over. Verse 12, God will remove the things that she believes she has earned or deserved. Verse 13, the favor of God will be removed and she'll be punished for her pagan worship. So, God removes resources, privacy, happiness, position, possessions, and his hand of favor. God intends for Israel to know without a doubt that they are experiencing the discipline of the Lord in order to win her back. He loves Israel. Therefore, he must do something. Which takes us back to that Hebrew 12 passage. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. And I wonder, for some of you, is that where you are today? Have the idols of your heart gotten the better of you, and now you can see that the Lord is sending you a message? Now, I'm not saying that every time things don't work out the way you want or something bad happens that it's God's disciplining you, but I'm not saying that it's not that. Sometimes it's the devil attacking in spiritual warfare. Sometimes just life happens. But sometimes the Lord is trying to get your attention, knocking out the props. Perhaps he's loving you by making your life tough so that you will come back to him. Don't resist his discipline another day. I will tell you, it is never worth it. If the Lord is trying to tell you something, listen, let him. That leads to the third part of the message he gives them, which comes in verses 14 through 23. Because I love you, he says, I will redeem and restore you and offer you a new beginning. You get a do-over. That's where the unfathomable grace comes in right there. And read with me, starting in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Now, this text makes a beautiful, redemptive, and hopeful U-turn in verse 14 with another one of those therefores. But this one is not spelling out the consequences of sin like the other two, but the mercy of God's heart. This is a different kind of do the math. And it's based on God's character. The tone just shifts from the warning to the wooing. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. God intends to win back the heart of his people with his tenderness. That's grace. As Romans tells us, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And take note of the fact that it's God who's making the first move and the greater effort here. Israel initiated her own waywardness, but it is God who initiates the gracious pursuit to bring her back. This is who God was, the pursuer. It's who God is in your life today. Now, what follows in verses 15 through 23 is a beautiful picture of what God desires to do for his people. He allures them. Literally, it means he entices them with the promise of his blessing. Verse 15, God will make places with bad memories, such as the Valley of Achor, places of redemption. God will restore them to their first love, as in their deliverance from Egypt. God will renew his relationship with his people. Verse 17, God will wipe the temptation toward idolatry out of their experience. Verse 18, he will make a covenant of peace with his people. Verse 19, he will betroth them to himself with righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. Verses 21 and 22, God will show his glory and kindness to the entire created order. And finally, verse 23, God will show mercy and grace to those who formerly rejected him. And what we see here is a lot more of those I will statements as we saw in the previous section. There are nine of them, actually. And when God says, I will... Well, he will. That's a promise. God is the one who's going to bring hope into the equation. He does that. We are unfaithful, but he is faithful still. We prove time and time again that our redemption can't be dependent on our reliability or our ability or our fidelity, but only on the character of God. Our only hope is for God to be God. And I hope this morning that you know that hope this morning. If not, I invite you to invite him into your life today so that you will know that hope that comes only through Jesus Christ and his redemption of your sin. And if you know him, but you have wandered away or you realize you've allowed idols into your life that you need to lay down on the altar and get rid of so that you've been unfaithful to the one who loves you and has been faithful to you, today would be a wonderful day for you to repent and turn back to him. But for all of us, let's do what he is leading us to do this morning through his word. Father, I am grateful for your truth, for this picture, this story, however uncomfortable it might make us feel. We get it. We do. Because we know our own sin, and we know our wayward hearts. And some of us are the older brother or the Pharisee who sees ourselves as having it all together. But in our heart of hearts, when the lights go out, we know that we are dark, broken, our motives are impure, we seek after so many of the wrong things. We so often are willing to take substitutes for you, to replace you with lesser gods that we create with our own hand. So Lord, I pray for your conviction for us where there is idolatry, where there is unfaithfulness. I pray for discipline where it is necessary to draw us back to yourself. We trust, God, that you love us, and you will only do that because you want that relationship. But God, I thank you for the promise of grace and mercy, for the promise of hope, that you love us with a love that just won't give up. And I pray we'll respond to that love even in this time. That your kindness will lead us to repentance. So do your will in this place, in this time, we pray, in Jesus' name.